I'd like to turn you now to the New Testament and the book of Hebrews. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And being very fond of this book, I don't apologize for having a lengthy reading, beginning in chapter 7, verse 22, to the end of chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated, for evermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a much more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And now let's turn to the book of Job and the portion which we have reached, chapter 9, at verse 22. Job chapter 9, verse 22. Job speaking. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as we have progressed through this ninth chapter of the book of Job, we have found that man dwelling upon the wonders and the greatness of God. And in particular, having first considered certain aspects of the created realm, in verses 11 and 12, he speaks of God's sovereignty and God's providential dealings with man. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. God continually working in our lives and in the circumstances of them, and yet so often invisibly. Perhaps not knowing what God is doing, not perceiving his secret will, is one of the hardest aspects of our lives, or so we might think. But we considered how merciful God is to hide from us so often what he is doing and the future that lies before us, and how this ignorance of his divine purposes is so necessary if we are to live by faith rather than by sight. Again, in verse 12, Job acknowledges that it is God who makes subtractions. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? And we considered how we regard God's divine subtractions from us. Why God should remove from us that which we consider so precious or necessary. We considered that if he does remove a thing, he is but taking back of his own, taking back that which he himself first gave. We considered how often, like a concerned father, he takes that away which is dangerous in order that we might be the more secure. He takes away that which we have outgrown in order that we might spiritually develop. He so often takes away that which is less in order to supersede it with something that is better. Job then went on to remark upon the inability of man to contend with God, whether collectively or individually. He then goes on, and we heard him utter a very sad comment in verse 16. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. In the midst of his doubts and fears, Job is almost robbed of his former blessings. So despairing of God's dealings with him now, he imagines that past answers to prayer must only have been coincidence. This, we said, is completely the wrong way around. We should take the memory of past blessings, of God's goodness to us in the past, and use it as ammunition against doubt and fears in the present and the future. And then Job goes on with a recognition of the total depravity of man. Though I were perfect, if I imagined myself to be perfect or to achieve any sort of innocence, says Job, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. Which brings us to verse 22 and the present section of this chapter. Now do keep in mind that in this section, Job is still answering Bildad, Bildad, whose primary points you remember were in chapter 8, verse 3, doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? And again in verse 20 of that chapter, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Bildad has made a true statement that there is no miscarriage of justice with God, that there is no perverting the course of justice on the part of God. God will exonerate the righteous, his own people. God will judge the sinner. This is certain. And Job concedes it in verse 2 of chapter 9. I know it is so of a truth. But remember how Bildad was misapplying the truth. He was saying that if this is the case, Job, and you're suffering in the way that you are, then surely this is God's judgment upon you. You've done something wrong. You've done something wrong in a very major way. You're guilty of some gross sin which has brought all this hardship and suffering upon you. In that application of the truth, Bildad and his colleagues were in error. And now here in verse 22, Job raises another question, countering Bildad's argument about the justice of God. Now, there is this one thing, says Job in verse 22, therefore I say it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. Job calls Bildad's attention to what we all know to be the common course of things in this life, in this world. That very often we see that righteous people, godly people, the true people of God, suffer alongside with the wicked. If national disaster, if some natural disaster overtakes a place or a collection of people, then it is to be expected that both the believer and unbeliever will suffer alike. If there is some scourge, some plague comes upon a nation, then the innocent are tried by it as much as are the guilty. And in many instances, not only is there this seemingly lack of discrimination in the events and affairs of this world, but it seems to be completely reversed. And the earth is given into the hand of the wicked, while the faces of the judges, of the just, are covered and put to shame. Now, what is going on when things like this happen, says Job? How do we explain that kind of situation? How would we answer Job's question? Because it is the sort of point that so many unbelievers make. If there's a God of love, why is there suffering in the world? If there is a God of justice, then why do people suffer together, seemingly indiscriminately? Now, one of the easiest answers to give, which is an erroneous answer, is to say, well, these things, these sufferings, these tragedies, these are nothing to do with God. We won't put those to God's account. We will make them the cause of something else, but not God. Not an appropriate answer. Because Job rules out that answer in the last clause of verse 24. He says, if it's not God who is doing these things, if we do not say that God is primarily in control, then where and who is he? Where and who is he? If we're going to say, oh, well, this particular disaster, this particular tragedy is nothing to do with God, then where was God when it was taking place? And indeed, how can he be God at all if there are certain things beyond his control and outside of his remit? Why does God do these things? Why does God act in such a way? In verse 23, Job falsely ascribes something to God. He says, if the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. Oh, Job, How wrong could you be? In Lamentations chapter 3, we find it most definitively written that God does not willingly afflict the sons of men. We read in Ezekiel that he takes no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. God does not bring judgments to bear, does not exhibit his wrath with a light heart, certainly not with laughter or with amusement. There is no spite in the heart of a perfect God. There is no vindictiveness in the heart of a sinless and preeminently holy God. So then, what is God doing when events like this occur and circumstances like this take place? What is God's purpose when the wicked, when the godless, seem to triumph? Seem to have everything their way, seem to possess the earth, as Job says. Psalm 76 and verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Even the wrath of man, the sins of man, the transgressions which they commit, are still all accomplishing the purposes of God. Even those things which might appear to us to be confused, to be contrary to the word of God, to counter his will and his revealed will and purposes, even these things are sovereignly in his control. Even those things are glorifying him and fulfilling his divine plan. Daniel adds another important lesson in his prophecy in chapter 4. This question of the wicked possessing the earth while the faces of the judges are covered. Daniel 4 and verse 17, and Daniel is here talking to Nebuchadnezzar, one of the earth's most powerful rulers ever known at that time. And Daniel said, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers," he's speaking about angels, "and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." Or we read in the Proverbs that God raiseth up one and setteth down another. The appointing of national governments, those in positions of authority, be they good or be they evil, is still subject to God's sovereign control. As our Lord himself said to Pontius Pilate, surely we would think one of the most wicked rulers that ever reigned, having condemned the very Lord of glory. He said to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power over me, except it were given thee from above." Even in the likes of Pilate, God was accomplishing his purposes. God put Pilate in his position, in that office which he held. Even him, even Herod, that vile, despotic man, who, when the Lord Jesus was committed to his charge, mocked him, and caused his men of war to set the Lord at naught. Even Herod was put in his position by the power and authority of God. And listen to what end. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." My friends, if it had not been for Pilate, made procurator of Judea, if it had not been for Herod, put upon that puppet throne in that realm, Calvary might never have come to pass. But God was bringing all these things together to work out his perfect will. This is the answer behind it all. And if it seems that the earth is given into the hand of the wicked whilst the faces of the judges of the just are covered, we may yet rest assured that God is doing it with a greater end and purpose in mind. Let me turn you to a reference which seems to echo Job's sentiments in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And there in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, that wisest of men, Solomon, says this: "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath." Solomon identified this too, that there are these events which befall humanity in which both the godly and the ungodly are alike affected. The important point for us to learn from it is this: no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. My friends, when trouble and trial and difficulty comes upon the godly, they should not therefore conclude that God hates them. Or when they are caused to know times of prosperity and good and material wealth, they should not conclude that thereby that God loves them. Because the love or hatred, the favor or animosity of God is not to be measured according to our circumstances and to the things which befall us in this life. That is not how God works. And Job is the prime example of it. Job was very dear to the heart of God. He says, "Even to Satan hast thou considered my servant Job, that he is upright and perfect." That was how dear Job was to God. And yet God saw fit to bring this trial upon him. Oh, it is so foolish to try and determine the state of the divine mind toward us from these inappropriate measures. It is not how God works. My friends, as we look around in the world today and see the godly and the ungodly alike affected, whether positively or negatively by the affairs of life, it should teach us this most fundamentally: that there must, therefore, be a future state of judgment. Because you see, Bildad is right and Job is right. Bildad is right to say that God cannot pervert judgment, that the Almighty will not pervert justice, that God will not cast away the perfect, nor will he help the evil. And Job is quite right when he makes the observation, well, that's not how it seems in this life. Because, my friends, it will all be made good, it will all be put to right in the life which is to come. Oh, let us not be despondent, let us not be disheartened when we see this almost indiscriminate blessing or trouble in this life. Let us take from that the lesson that there is a future state of judgment yet to come, when indeed God's people will be exonerated, will be blessed, will be rewarded, and when the sinner will indeed be condemned and judged for his sin. And let us learn in the meantime to live by faith, to trust God, whatsoever our circumstances might be. My friends, how foolish, how shallow of us it would be were we to say, well, yes, we will obey God so long as we see some good because of it. We will do what the Word of God asks, provided that we obtain some benefit, some privilege, some good from God on account of our obedience. My friends, you can train a dog like that. You can make a dog obey you if you give it a treat when it's done what it's told. And is that going to be the level of our service to God? Is that going to be the measure of our obedience to him? that we will serve him so long as there is some visible, tangible benefit from it. Oh, these things ought not so to be. We move on in this portion. Verse 25 and 26 are almost an interjection, as Job again speaks of the brevity and shortness of his own life. Now my days are swifter than a post, they flee away, they see no good, they are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. These interjections about the brevity of human life, Job's sense of his own mortality, spring up in numerous places in the course of the book. And I almost wonder, were these times when the symptoms of Job's illness, you remember that dreadful malady with which he was afflicted, continues with him throughout the course of these chapters. Maybe at these times he felt racked with pain, felt that shortness of breath of which he spake, the dreadful fire in his flesh, and wondered whether his end was almost nigh. Each one of them is a reminder to ourselves, whatever state of health or want of it we have, that our lives are short, they are brief. In verse 27, he comes back to the point. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. Do you remember the point which Job had come to in the previous sermon? This matter of total depravity. He realized that no matter how well he lived, how godly a life he conducted, however upright he sought to be, he was still, by very reason of his humanity, a sinner. If I justify myself, verse 20, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Here in verse 28, I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. It is impossible for any man, in their own power, by their own strength, by their own means, to prove themselves just in the sight of God. It cannot be done. And Job has the realization of that. He has come to the point of knowing what that means in practical terms. If he cannot clear himself, if he cannot clear his name in the sight of God, if he cannot make God's standard, then he knows that he's in trouble. He has real cause for fear. He knows that God will not count him innocent. That all his efforts to rid himself of wickedness are but, verse 29, a labor in vain. That though he were to wash himself with snow water, freshly melted snow, the most pure form of water known to those people of that time, and to make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Job, realizing that all his righteousness was as filthy rags, all that he did by himself, all that he sought to do on his own and in his own power would avail nothing to clear his debt before God. But now in verse 32, he comes to the crux of the whole matter. Back at the beginning of chapter 9, he asked, how should man be just with God? And as we've come through, we've seen him saying how impossible it is for man to be just with God, for man to achieve the required standard of holiness, for man to be righteous by any manner or means. And now in verse 32, he puts his finger on the very root of the problem, the very hub of the matter. For he, that is God, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Here is the fundamental problem. Here is the reason why Job can never obtain the standard required, because God is God and Job is man. Job is descended from fallen Adam. Job is naturally in that state of rebellion, and God, by very name, by very definition, is holiness personified, is absolute rectitude. And as long as there is this great disparity between man and God, it is a hopeless case. Job does not have a chance, because God is not man and Job is not God. So no answer can be brought. They can't even appear in the same courtroom. We know the language of the courtroom has come up numerous times in this section. But it's not even possible, he says, for us to come together in judgment. There is such a divide, such a difference. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. If I'm even going to put in an appearance, if I'm even going to have this conversation, this argument with God, says Job, there's going to have to be someone in between. There is going to have to be an arbitrator. There is going to have to be someone who can lay his hand both upon Almighty God and upon me. There needs to be a mediator. And here, you see, is that vital matter, indeed, is that vital person coming dimly to our sight now, that is so necessary if ever man is to be reconciled to God, or if ever God is to be reconciled to man. A mediator is needed, an intermediate, someone who can both lay his hand upon God, upon the divine, and upon man, upon humanity. Try and imagine, if you will, some legal case on earth where there is arbitration to be had. We often hear about it, do we not, in industrial action and so on, where there are two groups or parties at loggerheads, and in order to come to some resolution, they go to arbitration. There is going to be some intermediate body, either an individual or a company, who will provide arbitration services. The two opposing parties don't have to come face to face, certainly not to begin with, but they can communicate to one another through this intermediate. Now, what are the requirements of that arbitrator, of that intermediary? Well, of course, firstly, it needs to be someone who is acceptable to both parties. The opponents are going to have to agree on the arbitrator. Are going to have to find this individual, this person, acceptable. Now, who would be an appropriate arbitrator between God and man? Because no man is ever going to be acceptable to God. And similarly, nothing or no one divine is going to be appropriate for man to choose. Because God is at loggerheads with man, and man is at enmity with God. So if an acceptable mediator is to exist at all, it needs to be someone who is both divine and human. Well, surely we say this is an impossibility, is it not? How can such a mediator possibly be found who is acceptable to both parties? My friends, you know the answer. You know the acceptable individual. You know how Scripture reports him. You know what it has to say concerning Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, Let us be assured upon that point. We are not saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was half God and half man. That is not the same thing, because that would have been unacceptable to either party. No, this arbitrator, this mediator, needs to be entirely God and entirely human, endowed with all the attributes, all the perfections, all the glories of the Godhead, and also flesh and blood and mortal and susceptible to temptation, even as we are. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is what he became in the great plan of salvation. Such an high priest, such a mediator became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He became us, he became like one of us, and yet at the same time was separate from sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the impossible, became the impossible, holy God and holy man. Of course, it is also necessary for an arbitrator to be able to act on behalf of both parties, to be authorized to make decisions on their behalf, to make offers on their behalf. And this, of course, is true also of Christ Jesus. The answer is in the very name, Christ Jesus. Christ, meaning the anointed one, the one set apart, the one appointed by God. And Jesus, meaning he shall save his people. He belongs to us. We are his people. We appoint him. God anoints him. Christ Jesus, authorized to act on behalf of God, on behalf of man, on behalf of his people. And of course, it is also essential for such a mediator that they be able to communicate with both parties, that they be able to meet both God and man. Christ Jesus has also accomplished this, for we read that in the fullness of time he was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord Jesus did that. He took upon a form. He came in a way whereby he was able to communicate to man. He was found in fashion as a man, and what he did and what he said is recorded for us in his word. That is one of his titles, the incarnate word. A greater communication to humanity could not be imagined. He was this word embodied. But having done that, having come across to our side of this great divide, having communicated with man, having come to this sin-stricken world, we might ask, well, would God ever be able to accept him again? Would God receive him as his appointed Christ also? My friends, this is what the ascension sets forth. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 24 asks, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." It is the ascension anthem. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, and being the only pure, the only clean one, he was able to ascend again into heaven, there to appear for us within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. He is that day's man. He is the only possible intermediate who can lay his hand upon us both, upon God and upon man. Now, Now, Job's desire, expressed in this chapter 9, was that he might have an intermediate, that he might have, let us say, a defense lawyer, a solicitor, who would make it possible for him to come to court, to face this offended God, this prosecuting God. But let us imagine that Job got that much. Let us imagine that Job had what he desired, had his day in court, as people call it, and was able to appear in the presence of God and try and argue his case and plead his innocence. What chance would he stand? What hope would he have? Even with an intermediate, even with someone else to do the speaking and make it possible, he would not have a hope. He would not have a hope because of this matter of total depravity. That though he imagined himself to be perfect, he would not know his own soul. Though he were to wash himself with snow water, make his hands never so clean, yet God would consider him as vile as though he had been plunged into a ditch. What sort of mediator would ever take up a case like that? Who would ever agree to be the lawyer for sinners in the face of God? And yet Christ submitted himself to that task. Christ put himself in that place. Indeed, more than that, he said in the volume of the book it was written of him, he delighted to do it. He did it joyfully, he did it with a good will. And he was so determined that it would succeed that he became far more than just a mediator. Now let us imagine that there is a mediator between two opposing factions trying to bring reconciliation, trying to bring unity and agreement once again. But there is something almost impossible. There is some red line. There is something which cannot be overcome. But this mediator is determined that it shall be overcome. And this mediator agrees not only to be mediator, but to be surety. And to take personal responsibility for all the sins of the offending party and appear in their stead before an offended God. This is what Christ has done. In order that his mediation might be successful, in order that reconciliation might be achieved, he did not simply provide a means that man and God might communicate, that man and God might appear in the court scene. But he agreed to bear all the punishment which his people deserved, and to provide all the righteousness which his people had never accomplished. To bring that which was lacking upon our part, to make good our deficiency, and also to propitiate the wrath which God yet held for us. And this is what he has done. Hebrews 9, verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He was prepared to suffer the consequences that we deserved. He was prepared to bear the full brunt of the wrath of an offended God in order that we might be excused, that we might be cleansed, that we might ultimately be reconciled to that God with whom we were previously at enmity. And so completely did he do it, so satisfactorily, that it succeeded. Hebrews 8, we read it. God, on account of the work of that mediator, says that this is the new covenant that he will make. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Job, here's your answer. Here's what you need. A mediator, and not only a mediator, but a mediator who is also your Saviour, who is also your surety, who is also your Redeemer. On account of this one, of this God-man, of this Jesus Christ, Job, the rod of God's wrath can be taken away. The fear of God need no longer terrify you. Reconciliation, peace with God may be so, even with you. It may be so, my friends, even with us. You know, this word translated daysman in Job chapter 9 occurs very infrequently in Scripture, but it is an unusual Hebrew word that can be both a noun and also a verb. It occurs in the prophecy of Isaiah, where this word daysman is translated as reason together. And you know that verse so well. Isaiah 1 verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come now, let us have a daysman between us, saith the Lord. That though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He has made the impossible possible. He has reconciled the irreconcilable. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought us nigh to God and has brought nigh God to us. We are reconciled unto God through the death of his Son. Oh, praise his name for it. Amen.
Amen.
The final hymn, 258, sums up so much of this doctrine. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. 258.
King of glory. Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.